Did you happen to catch this in the papers during the week? A high-profile American preacher, Pat Robinson, made headlines for his comments that we might be approaching the end of the world. Robinson was commenting on the spate of natural disasters that we've had in the space of a year, the devastating earthquake in Kashmir, the mudslides in Guatemala, the recent hurricanes that tore through the southern US, and the Boxing Day tsunami that levelled huge areas of South Asia. Robinson said that these cataclysmic upheavals might be a sign that the world is about to end, the birth pangs before the return of Christ and the new creation. Now, what do you think of those kind of comments? Those kind of comments about the end of the world stem from a particular understanding of the book of Revelation. Some people read the book of Revelation as though it's meant to be a roadmap for our future. God has told us how the future is going to play out, and if we're clever enough, we can work out where we're up to in the sequence and work out when the end of the world will come. I want to ask you the question, though, this morning. Is that what the book of Revelation is all about? Is that why it was written? I think for most of us, if we try to read the book of Revelation, we find it anything but a clear-cut picture of what's going to happen in the future. We find it bizarre. Strange imagery of a woman on the back of a dragon and the number 666 and frog demons that fly. And, well, you can read that for yourself. The book is called a revelation, but it seems to be anything but, not a revelation, but an impenetrable mystery, a locked door without a key. And I think for most of us, the temptation is just not to read it. I think if people have favourite parts of the Bible that they do read, I reckon for many people, Revelation is not one of those favourite parts of the Bible. Well, for good or ill, we're going to be looking at Revelation at this term at church. And the good news is that the book is understandable, and it has a very relevant message for us, and it's got very little to do with predicting the times by counting tsunamis and earthquakes. In particular, the passage that we're looking at this morning, Revelation 4 and 5, is a vital passage because it's going to give us three very important keys that will help to unlock the rest of the book. I realise that there are some people here this morning who aren't going to be here for the rest of the term. Well, maybe you should come back. For the people who are going to be here, what you're going to hear this morning will actually help you to put the whole book together. So I'm going to give you three keys. We'll only really just start to unpack the implications of those keys this week. It will really see them unfold as we get further into the book. Can I encourage you that these keys aren't just important because they'll make sense of the book of Revelation, but they'll actually make sense of life in this world. We live in an uncertain world, a world of earthquake and tsunami, a world of famine and flood and of war and conquest and all those kind of things. The book of Revelation will actually help us make sense of our world and how we should respond to it. So with all those encouragements in mind, can I encourage you to engage with the Word of God this morning, to really focus on what's going on. You'll find it really helpful to do that if you have the Bible open in front of you. Revelation 4 and 5 is on page 1218, I think. Somebody correct me if I've got that wrong. And you might also find it helpful to have the sermon outline. The sermon outline is printed on a white piece of paper inside the bulletins you received as you came in. Now, where are we up to in the book? Revelation 4 continues John's record of a vision that he had, a vision that started way back in chapter 1 of the book. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to John and told him to do certain things. The first three chapters of the book, which we looked at last year, are picking up seven letters that John was to write, dictated, as it were, by the Lord Jesus. But now we get to chapter 4, and this vision continues. John sees, verse 1, a door standing open in heaven. And he hears a voice that says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Now that's a pretty amazing invitation, isn't it? Just imagine if you were invited. Wouldn't any of us want to get a glimpse of what's going on inside the throne room of heaven? Wouldn't any of us want to know what's going to happen as the future unfolds for us? This is what John is offered here. This is what this vision is about. That really the rest of the book from this point onwards is unpacking what John has seen as this door in heaven is opened for him. Note the angel says to John that he will be shown not just what will take place, but what must take place. There's an element of necessity about how this future is going to unfold. Now, hold on to that thought. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. For now, though, let's just focus on what it is that John sees when he looks into heaven. Because for many of us, what he sees is strange to the point of being bizarre. The focal point of the vision, this isn't too bad, the focal point of the vision is one who is seated on a throne, a glorious one who shines like precious stones. Now, no prizes for guessing that he's talking about God Almighty, a throne in heaven, somebody glorious seated on it. It's a pretty good guess he's talking about God. But from this point onwards, the imagery gets a little bit more bizarre, a bit more cryptic. Immediately surrounding the throne are four living creatures. Look at verse 7. One is like a lion, the second an ox, the third a man's appearance, and the fourth an eagle. And they have six wings. And verse 8, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, strange picture. I'm sure you're trying to imagine what it actually looks like in your mind. It's a bit more understandable when you realise that this vision is an echo of two other passages in the Bible, two earlier visions of God seated on the throne in heaven. One of those visions we've already looked at recently. Last term we looked at Isaiah, remember? In Isaiah chapter 6, what did we see? We saw the throne of God and there were seraphs around the throne. Six winged creatures who were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and so on. But it's not just that vision that John's picked up here. There's also another vision in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And around the throne there, Ezekiel saw creatures with four faces. And guess what? They had lion, ox, man, and eagle. What we've got here in the book of Revelation is like a crossbreed between Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. I'm not suggesting that they're bred around the throne. No, it's picking up the imagery and kind of melded it into this amazing picture of these figures. And who are they? Well, they are the inner circle of God's heavenly court. They're the heavenly attendants. They're the celestial beings. In the centre is God on the throne. He's surrounded by the celestial beings, these four living creatures. And then beyond that, verse 4, surrounding the thrones were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, what should we make of these 24 elders? And in particular, why 24? John gives us a clue later in the book. When we get towards the end in Revelation 21, he tells us that in the New Jerusalem there will be 12 gates, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 foundations, one for each of the 12 apostles. The 24 here is the 12 plus 12. It's the 12 leaders of the Old Testament people of God and the 12 leaders of the New Testament people of God. Clearly these elders, these 24 elders, they're not the heavenly celestial court. No, they're human beings, representatives of God's people on earth, standing before the throne of God in heaven. Now, while the significance of some of that imagery might have been a bit puzzling, might have taken some puzzling through, in some sense it doesn't matter all that much, because even if we hadn't worked out those finer details, we still could have got the thrust of the chapter. Because for all its strange imagery, it's actually a very clear, simple image. It's an image of creatures, both celestial and human, worshipping the Creator. Revelation chapter 4 shows us what's going on in heaven, and it shows us that what's going on in heaven is worship. What does it mean to worship? What is worship? Worship is not about standing with your eyes shut and singing "Hallelujah, Jesus," notwithstanding so many of the modern worship songs. If you want to know what worship is all about, then have a look at verse 10. The elders fall down before the one who sits upon the throne, and they worship him. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power." The bowing down, the laying of crowns before the throne is expressing one and the same thing. Worship is about submitting yourself before the Almighty Creator. It's bowing down before God and saying, "You are God. I'm not going to hang on to..." The crowns are a symbol of rule and authority, and by putting their own crowns before God, they're saying, "I'm not going to assert my independence against you. I'm going to submit to your rule." That's what it is to worship. To bow the knee and submit to God the King. To say to him, "I will let you rule over me." Now, we all like our own autonomy. I would naturally resist if anyone told me that I should submit to them. That being so, it's only natural that we ask the question, why should I? Why should I worship God? Why should I submit to him? Revelation 4 gives us a very clear answer. The answer is because he is Lord God Almighty. He is worthy, verse 11. Why? Because he created all things. and not just created them and let them go. No, read on. And by your will they were created and have their being. Both our origin and our ongoing existence is because God made us and continues to enable us to live. And it's not just our past, not just our present, but also our future as well. God is the one who was and is to come. Remember the idea that I left hanging earlier, that God is, John is shown what must take place. The reason why John is shown what must take place, the reason why there is that divine necessity, is because God holds the future in his hands. Our futures. God is worthy of our worship because he is the Almighty, the sovereign creator, who made us and continues to make us and will shape our lives to their very end. Now, that idea is the first key that we've got to keep on remembering if we're ever going to understand the book of Revelation. What's the key? The key is that God is on the throne. This is what John sees in Revelation 4. God who reigns, the Almighty. When we live in this world, which is a world out of control, and we see things and we think, I don't understand what's going on, we've got to remember what John sees. He sees God is on the throne. Whatever else is going on down here, God is the Lord God Almighty. And what is the proper response when you realise that God is the Lord God Almighty? In a word, it's worship. It's submitting yourself to this God and saying, I acknowledge you as God in my life. That's what worship is all about. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with singing songs that express that. In fact, we do this in this church and we will do it after this sermon. That's what the elders do. Having submitted to God, casting their crowns, bowing the knee, they then sing songs of praise and worship. You are worthy to receive glory and honour and power. That is, Lord, I give you the glory and honour and power. That's what true worship is, putting God on the throne in your life. Well, John's vision of the one on the throne continues in Revelation 5. Verse 1, he says, Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, any scroll containing God's words has got to be important. And this one is clearly so. It's brimful with God's plans and purposes. It's written both front and back. That was unusual. It's chock-a-block full of vital information from God. But the scroll is sealed. And so we can't look inside. We don't have access to the contents of the scroll. We have God's plans right there on the table, as it were, but they're a closed book to us. An angel cries out, Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven, earth, under the earth can be found to open the scroll. John writes, verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But then one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll with its seven seals. There is one who is worthy to open the scrolls. One person is able to reveal and fulfill the plans and purposes of God, and it's this Lion of Judah who's triumphed. Now, you're going to have to come back next week if you want to find out what happens when he opens the scroll. A little bait advertising there, but focus now, what's going on in the rest of this chapter? The rest of Revelation 5 is going to tell us about this one who is worthy to open the scroll and why he's worthy. The elder told John that the Lion of Judah was the one who would open the scroll. But look who John sees. He doesn't see some great majestic lion, king of the beasts. No, look at verse 6. He sees a lamb. And not just a lamb in the prime of life, but a lamb looking like it's been slain. It is the lamb who, verse 7, takes the scroll from the one on the throne. It's not that there's two different figures. The Lion of Judah is the slain lamb. It's a striking paradox. It's an image of rule and power, the mighty lion, juxtaposed with a slain lamb. Weak, helpless, meekness, death. Now, again, no prizes for guessing that the Lion Lamb is a reference to Jesus, who is both the mighty ruler and the slain one. But what exactly does this paradox mean, and why does John bring it up here? The answer lies in the song, the new song that the elders sing in verse 9. Remember, the question was, who is worthy to open the scrolls? And they sing to the Lamb, "You are worthy to open the scroll, to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The reason why the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll is because he's been slain. Jesus is the Lamb, like the Lamb in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Lamb that was sacrificed so that its shed blood might deal with the sin of the worshipper. As far as God is concerned, sin is the single biggest human problem. We are all in a slavery of sin to sin, and we have no way to pay off that debt to our slave master. But verse 9 reminds us of this wonderful truth, that Jesus' blood was shed to purchase men for God, men here meaning humanity, men and women, purchase men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is the thing that makes him worthy to open the scroll. But notice that the singing goes further than this. It's not just that he's worthy to open the scroll, he's also worthy of worship. Look at verse 12 and following. The angels give to the Lamb, to Jesus, exactly the same kind of worship that they gave to God Almighty back in Revelation 4. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. They are acknowledging Jesus as the ruler. They're putting Jesus on the throne. It's precisely because Jesus is the one who was willing to be slain that he becomes the Lion of Judah. In other words, Jesus couldn't get to be the Lion of Judah without being the slain lamb first. I said before that this was a paradox. And this paradox, that Jesus enters his glorious rule only via the shame and suffering of the cross, is the second key that we have to keep on remembering if we're ever going to understand the book of Revelation. John is writing to people who are suffering hardship and persecution. And part of the thing that he needs them to know is that God's plans often work out through suffering rather than by bypassing suffering. If the way that the Lamb takes his place at the centre of the throne as the Lion of Judah is only by being the slain Lamb who purchases men and women for God, then why should we expect our experience to be so radically different? That will be our experience too. Yes, we are God's kingdom and priests. We will reign with him. And yet we live in a world where we feel anything but triumphant rulers and kings and priests of God's kingdom of heaven. Now, there's one final key to the book of Revelation that I want to touch on very briefly, just before I finish. I want you to notice the past tense in verse 5. It says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." We've got to take that past tense seriously. That is, the decisive victory has already been won. Jesus has already triumphed. He has already been crowned. He is now already seated on the throne. Many people read the book of Revelation as though the final triumph, the big battle, is going to take place at some point in the future. The book of Revelation is all about some great dust-up between God and Satan at the Battle of Armageddon, cosmic showdown where right and wrong will bash it out for one last time. Now, that's not what the book of Revelation is talking about at all. Revelation 5 is reminding us at the very beginning that the turning point in history occurred 2,000 years ago when Christ gave himself, shedding his blood, and at that point he purchased men and women for God. At that point he won the victory. It's not like the whole victory is still yet to be played out. No, Jesus has actually won the victory. This is the critical time in history. Let me remind you again of those three keys, because you'll need to remember them for the coming weeks. Number one, God is on the throne. Number two, Jesus' victory was in and through suffering and death. Number three, Jesus has already triumphed. Now, it's going to take the rest of the book to actually unpack what those things mean for us, but hang on to those ideas because they're vitally important. I hope you'll go away this morning and remember those keys, but I don't actually want to finish there. I can't finish there because that's not actually how the passage finishes. It's never merely enough to go away with a bit more head knowledge about God, a bit more three key ideas that help me to understand things. We have to be challenged to respond to God. Revelation 4 or 5 end on the note of worship. In Revelation 4, the worship is to God, the sovereign creator. In Revelation 5, the worship is to God, yes, but God, the Redeemer, the Lamb who was slain. Angels, living creatures, and all of creation are caught up in the praise and worship of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, both of them together. The challenge for us is that where we are at in our understanding and relationship to God? If worship is saying in our hearts, Lord, I acknowledge you and I submit to you as Lord in my life, I want to ask you the question, do you really worship? I suspect that there are many people here this morning who are stuck in Revelation 4. They've never really discovered Revelation 5. What I mean is, they only relate to God as the Creator. They don't really know about relating to God, the Redeemer, worshipping the Lamb. Are you a Christian or just a Godian? Being a Christian is all about acknowledging that Jesus is God, that Jesus is worthy of all power and honour and glory. But by giving him that glory and honour and power in your own life, recognising that he died for you, he purchased you for God, he paid the price for your sins to redeem, rescue you. Revelation 4 and 5 challenges all of us to worship the Lamb, that is to put him on the throne in our lives. Anything less than that is not true worship. So can I challenge you, Christian or not, to live this life, to live this week in worship to the Lamb, to praise the one who purchased you for God, and to sing his praises, not just with your lips, but in your lives by the way that you submit to him and let him rule over you. Revelation 4 and 5 calls on us to do nothing less than this.